Let's turn in the Old Testament to Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, and we will begin to read at verse 4. Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he awakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." And now to our portion in the book of Job. Job chapter 13. And we take up the narrative. Job is speaking in verse 17. We shall conclude one verse short of the end of the chapter, because the last verse more rightly belongs to chapter 14. Job 13, verse 17. "Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Only do not two things unto me. Then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thy hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro? And wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet." And may the Lord bless and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now Job, in a pattern which is becoming familiar to us, having rebuffed his friend's arguments and pointed out the flaws in them, has in this 13th chapter begun once again to direct his voice more primarily toward heaven. And indeed, he questions God, or challenges God, to give some reason, some answer, some justification for the suffering which he was presently enduring. And we saw how that it is possible for the children of God to have a degree of boldness or indeed confidence before him. We considered the example of Abraham supplicating God for the state of Sodom and Gomorrah, though he was but dust and ashes in the sight of an eternal, immortal and infallible God, yet Abraham asked for a reason or asked for clemency to be granted in Sodom and Gomorrah. We considered a more practical example, the case of Esther appearing before Ahasuerus and finding acceptance there in the presence of the king. To a far greater extent even than Abraham or of Esther, we have God's paternal love and affection toward us, and he will receive us and bear patiently with us in our confusion, in our doubts and fears, in our petitions and prayers. Job's friends didn't regard it quite like this. They thought that Job, in questioning God, in raising his voice toward heaven, was simply adding sin to sin. They were convinced that he was guilty of some grievous iniquity that he wasn't admitting to, and by challenging God, he was just worsening the situation. They considered Job to be taking, in the words of verse 14, his very life in his hands in dealing in such a way. And yet Job gives the reason why he was prepared to do so. Job was prepared to go to a particular length, and it is here described in verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." One of the most remarkable verses in this altogether remarkable book. This great statement of faith which Job here makes, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And we saw that this really is the measure of our faith in God and God's sovereign dealings with us. It's one thing to trust in God when all seems to be going well, when God seems to be favoring us and blessing us, and when we enjoy spiritual light and prosperity. But what about when it all seems to be the other way about? What about when things are going wrong, when things are going badly, when we are afflicted and tried and suffering, and God, it seems, is dealing with us in a very negative and contradictory way, to the point where we think that God might even be prepared to end our natural lives? Can we trust him then? Can we say, even though God see fit to end my life, I will not doubt his divine purpose and his sovereign will? If we can say that, if we can say, and we thought of so many examples from Scripture, if we can say with Paul as he leapt into the raging waves around that sinking ship, "I believe God that it shall be, even as he hath said unto me," even in that extremity, even in that end and to that limit, then that is proof and evidence of real and true faith. "Though he slay me," says Job, "yet will I trust in him." And this was the ultimate answer, remember, to the devil's insinuations at the beginning of this book. The devil had concluded that if Job thought his life was endangered, he would give up anything to save his life. "Let Job think he is on the brink of death," the devil challenges God, "and then he will quit his faith." But here Job gives an answer which must have been of great disappointment to the devil, if we can put it like that. That even though God were to end his natural life, Job would not cease trusting in him. Now, in our own lives, we have no guarantee of prosperity, of blessing or good. God does not in his word tell us, each one individually and personally, that we shall enjoy good health or financial wealth or a long life. He does not guarantee that we shall belong to flourishing and prosperous churches. He does not tell us that we shall have an easy ride of it, spiritually speaking, in our own lives, in our own devotions. There is no guarantee of any of those things. And so if we suffer hardship, if we suffer loss in any of those departments of life, let us not imagine that God is breaching his promise with us. Let us not think that God's covenant has gone awry, because there is no such promise. Well, then what hope do we have? What can we cling to? What is guaranteed? Here Job in verse 16 expresses it. "He also shall be my salvation. Though all things else might pass away, be taken from us, be lost, be subject to change and decay, this is guaranteed. God will save us spiritually." We are saved with an eternal salvation. We shall attain heaven at the last. We shall be eternally secure. And let all things else be lost to us. This is safe. And let us believe that and let us act upon it. Let us not be fair weather Christians. Let us not be hypocritical Christians. For there is no hope to such as that. And hypocrite, says Job, the end of that verse, shall not come before him. True faith will weather the storm. True faith will attain heaven at the last. And now in verse 17, he again challenges his friends. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. You think I'm taking a great risk in confronting God, in directing my words to God. Well, I'm going to do it. So listen up. And in verse 18, he says, behold now, I have ordered my course. I've had time to think about it again. The way things are going with me at the moment, the way I've lived, and the way I'm currently suffering. And I've put all that in order. I've got my case straight in my mind to bring to God, to challenge him with it. And I'm sure that I'm in the right. I know that I shall be justified. Job felt that were he to confront God with the facts concerning the way in which he had lived, as a good and upright and perfect man, and compared that with the way God now seemed to be dealing with him and charged God with wrongdoing, with injustice, Job was sure that he would be justified. Now it's interesting, because in making this statement, Job is both completely wrong and completely right. He's completely wrong, and he is completely right. And let me explain to you how and why in both cases. Job was completely wrong in the sense that he could never hope to justify himself in the sight of God. All the goodness to which Job could lay claim, all the things which he might point to in his previous existence, the righteousness of his life and the manner in which he had conducted himself and his behavior, both privately and publicly, not all of those things listed together and taken in one sum total could in any way make God's judgments against him erroneous or false. They did not clear him from one sin. He could not weigh all his good works in the balance and say that they compensated for the sin that was in his life. He could never hope to justify himself like that. He could never hope to justify himself by his own words and by his own works. And you know, I believe in his heart of hearts, Job knew that, because we find him saying as much in other places in his arguments. In fact, only in a few verses' time, he's going to say in chapter 14, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Job, by virtue of being a human, Job, by virtue of descending from Adam, was incapable of getting clear of his sin, was incapable of avoiding the curse of sin which is passed upon all. And not all of his good works and efforts at righteousness and holiness could exempt him from that, could clear him from that. In this respect, Job was completely wrong. He could not, by his own words or his own works, ever hope to stand justified in the sight of God. And yet, the fact remains that Job has had to stand in the presence of God already. He has died and appeared in the presence of God, this we know. Indeed, we find that Job had to confront God in a much more practical and direct way than any of us do in the closing chapters of this book, because God appeared unto him. And do you know what? Both on that temporal occasion and in the eternal sense, before the eyes of an all-seeing God, the judge of all the world, Job has been justified. And Job is justified, and Job has been acquitted and cleared of all sin or any charge of wrongdoing. In that he was completely right. When Job said, "I know that I shall be justified," he was right. He was, and he is. And it's got absolutely nothing to do with him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. "We know," says the Apostle Paul, "that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is there therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Job could never hope for a case like the one he had in mind to succeed. He could not stand in the presence of God and say, "Look at the way I've lived my life. Look at the holiness and righteousness which I've striven for. And look at the way I'm being dealt with now and the difficulties and hardships I'm suffering. It's not fair. I should be exempt from these things because of the goodness which I've practiced." No, that would never work. He would never be justified on those terms. But on account of his faith in God, on account of his faith in that one whom God would send, on account of that remarkable testimony which we find upon his lips in a later chapter, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," because of that he would be justified. Because of that he would ultimately be acquitted in the sight of God. And you know, my friends, what is true for Job is true for each one of us in our turn. Listen to this, these words of Isaiah 50, which we read in our first reading. "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me?" And I'm sure you know so well the New Testament equivalent of those words. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." These are the grounds on which Job would be justified. These are the grounds upon which we are justified and cleared of all charges in the sight of God, and rendered so perfect in God's sight that no man, however well they know us or our dealings, not even the devil himself, that great accuser of the brethren, could lay anything to our charge, because God will justify us on account of our faith in Christ's work, on account of Christ's work on our behalf. And so we can say with Job, "I know that I shall be justified." But Job wasn't thinking altogether spiritually as he spoke those words. He still wanted to have his day in court with God, as we have described it from a previous section. And here in verse 9 he carries on. "Who is he that shall plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost." If his friends were trying to stop him from carrying on in this vein, Job protested. He must carry on. He must challenge God. He must throw down the gauntlet in this way. Or he would surely die, he thought. And then in verse 20, speaking more directly to God, he says, "Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee." And here are the two things which he requires that God does not do. "Withdraw thine hand far from me," that's the first thing, and secondly, "let not thy dread make me afraid." Job says there are two things that might prevent me from confronting God, from challenging God. One of those things is that God, his hand upon me, could quite easily stop me in my tracks. I'm suffering in the way I am already. Remember the symptoms he was suffering from, his illness and his diseased body, even at this point in the narrative. And God, with his hand heavy upon me, could stop me in my tracks, says Job. Well, let not that happen. And secondly, I want to be free from the fear of God, he says, because I'm naturally afraid to challenge God in this way. And if that fear of the Lord could be removed, well, then I'd go right ahead and lay down this challenge in the face of God. Now, of course, Job was acting very unwisely, and he was asking a very dangerous thing here, that all kinds of restraint, the natural objections, the spiritual objections which arose in his mind before making this challenge, he wanted those things to be removed. It's a dangerous prayer to make. But also, my friends, if we take this verse the other way around, we can learn from this passage what things there are that prevent us from speaking foolishly before God, that prevent us from making unwise prayers, that would stay us and prevent us from acting presumptuously and sinfully before God. And here are those two things. There is God's hand upon us, his dealings with us. And there is also the fear of God. And these things are very useful preventatives against sin, and against foolish speaking, and against erroneous prayers and erroneous spiritual desires. The consciousness of God's hand upon us, and a fear of the Lord. You see, my friends, let us be aware of the sovereignty of God. The fact that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. You know, biologists speak about breathing as being an involuntary action, about the muscles of the heart being involuntary muscles. We know what they mean by that. We don't have to think about it. But does that mean that our next breath is guaranteed? Does that mean that our next heartbeat is guaranteed? No, it does not. Because each one is given by God. We are sustained by God every minute that we live, every breath that we breathe, every beat of our pulse. We are that dependent upon him. His hand is upon us to that degree of detail. And my friends, if we are conscious of that, if we really appreciate that, this surely must be an impediment to sin and sinful speaking and sinful prayers. Oh, before we complain about God's dealings, before we accuse him of unfairness, before we insinuate that he is dealing unjustly with us, let us just remember for a moment how his hand is upon us and to what end and to what extent. Oh, my friends, to pray that God might withdraw his hand from us to make it easier for us to challenge him. What a foolish prayer is this. We are utterly dependent upon God. We need him to hold us and support us and lift us up every step of the way. Let us realize that. Let us rejoice in that. And let us use that as an impediment from sinfulness and folly. And also, let us cultivate the fear of the Lord. "Let not thy dread make me afraid," says Job. He didn't want to be afraid of the Lord. He wanted that to be removed. But my friends, that fear of the Lord was a force to prevent him from sin. To truly know who and what God is. To be in awe of God. to be in reverence of God, to have this filial fear, indeed something deeper than that. This dread, and the word is used advisedly, at the greatness of God, the immensity of his being, his holiness, his power. If we rightly appreciate these things or have a better estimation of them, then what an impediment to sin that would be also, to prevent us falsely charging God, to prevent us from foolishly praying or speaking or thinking of him. Those two things Job wishes were withdrawn, that he might make his charge, his challenge, more conveniently. And indeed, in verse 22, he goes on, "Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me." Job is determined to have this case heard, and he doesn't mind which way around it is. He says, either let him be the defendant, and let God explain why he is prosecuted in the way that he is, or else let Job be the plaintiff, and let God make a defense of his dealings with him. Either way round it's going to be, says Job, either call thou and I will answer, or let me call and give an answer to me. And then in verse 23, he makes another remarkable statement, another remarkable prayer. And he says to God, "How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." Job, you see, perhaps giving some heed to what his friends were saying, concluding that maybe his sufferings were in consequence of sin, he wants God to say which. He wants God to list them. He wants God to set the balance straight, what his iniquities are, and the corresponding punishment. "How many are my iniquities," he says, "how many sins have I been guilty of? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." You know, my friends, this is a profound prayer indeed, because it's clear that at this moment, at least, Job had somewhat lost sight of the sinfulness of sin. As we have before considered, if we were to realize how heinous is any one sin in the sight of God, we would understand that all these physical sufferings that Job had endured did not begin to sufficiently punish or condemn just one sin. Because we know that the true penalty for just one sin is threefold death: physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. That is what one sin deserves when viewed from God's perspective. One sin is enough to consign our mortal bodies to death, our souls to spiritual deadness, and indeed to consign us to eternal death, which is hell. That is the punishment that one sin deserves. Job had somewhat lost sight of that at this point. And he felt that the temporal and small punishments, by comparison with that that he was now suffering, were not justified on the sum total of his iniquities. And he asks God to show him his sin, to make him to know them. It was clearly a prayer he needed to make. It was clearly an insight that he needed to be given at this point. And my friends, we need to know it too, because we can be guilty of this same ignorance, this willful ignorance. We can be guilty of this same presumption as is Job. We can lose sight of the seriousness of our own sinfulness. And let me just give you five possible causes of this ignorance of our own sin. The first of those causes is this, that it is habitual. It is habitual. You see, we don't realize how far removed we are from the state in which Adam and Eve were first made. We've got no way of judging that. Because you see, since their fall and since the succession of the human race from them has been steeped in sin. We do not realize how constant and continual our sins truly are. The best insight we get into it is the descriptions which God gives, God looking at it from an objective point of view, seeing just how bad humanity are. And listen to this in Genesis chapter 6. We know that life was continuing much as normal upon earth at that time. People, we are told, were marrying and giving in marriage. The normal affairs of life carried on. But we read that God saw, Genesis 6 verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that was just a few generations from the fall. Things have got a lot worse since then. Let us realize that. Nor let us imagine that the flood and the judgment that God visited upon humanity made anything all that better, because at the end of the flood in Genesis chapter 8, God says again, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." This is the state that we are in the consequence of the fall. Every imagination of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. Every thought we have, every emotion we feel, every imagination or device, mental, sentimental, emotional that we have, is touched and blighted by sin. It is inescapable. It is unavoidable. We cannot imagine what it is like to be without sin. Not even in our best and noblest and most spiritual moments are we free. And because our sin is so habitual, so much a feature of our daily lives, we begin to lose sight of it. We do not realize how sinful we are, because we are sinful so much of the time. The second reason why we can so easily lose sight of our sin, secondly, is because of our incredible capacity for self-justification. Self-justification. Now, you know, the first sin there in Genesis 3 is a good example and type to take of all sins. And we know how the devil spoke to our first parents then. They had been given just one rule in the Garden of Eden, just one prohibition, just one fruit from one tree that they were not to take. Simple, we might have thought. What could be easier to obey than such a simple rule as that? And yet the devil, in suggesting that transgression to them, says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Some justification for what we do. Some explanation for why the sins that we commit are not really sins after all, or are not such serious sins as we perhaps might at the outset have imagined them to be. We have a remarkable capacity. And I am prepared to say that if you were to go into a prison and speak to some of the worst offenders by the world's measures, the committers of the most grievous and heinous crimes, in every case they will have some reason, something that exacerbated the situation, some sort of excuse to try and minimize the offense which they have committed. And you know the same is true of us as well. I challenge you to tell me it's not true. We each know our own sins, our own pet temptations, if we might call them that, and we know that when we are in the teeth of them, we are busy making justifications all the way from the initial temptation to the commission of the sin itself. It was the case with Adam and Eve at the beginning, and it is still the case with us today. Now, a third reason why we become so ignorant and lose sight of the sinfulness of our own sin is a denial of God's word. And again, this great original of sin sets that forth, where the devil speaking to our first parents challenges them with the veracity of what God has said. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And then in verse 4, coming to outright denial, ye shall not surely die. God's word and what it has to say, it's not all that reliable, you know, says the devil in our ear. You don't need to worry about what it has to say about the sinfulness of sin, about iniquity and transgression. Don't get too worked up about it. Possibly it's something that's been wrongly translated. It's a part you can't rely on. You don't need to worry about it too much. We are not thinking about God's word. Oh, my friends, I'm convinced that if we, when caught in the grip of our own personal sins and temptations, if we had God's word before us then, in that moment, if rather than trying to blot it out and trying to shut our ears to it and close off our memories from it, if instead we were to let the word of God have free course in that moment and to believe it, and to accept what it says about the seriousness of sin and the inexcusability of it, why then, we would have second thoughts indeed. But through denial of God's word, we can lose sight of the seriousness of sin. And then a fourth reason, perhaps, is that we doubt God's judgment of sin. The devil did that as well. When he said to them, ye shall not surely die. God had said that there would be consequences of that sin. God had said that there would be punishment of that sin. And the devil said, no, there won't. And Adam and Eve decided to heed him, decided that no, probably there wouldn't. And they were wrong. There was. That sin had consequences and repercussions which, in their worst nightmares, I do not believe Adam and Eve could ever have foreseen or imagined. And my friends, our sin has consequences. Yes, if we are the people of God, then by grace we are delivered from the eternal consequences and that punishment. But that does not mean that in this present life there will not be repercussions to the evil that we commit. We think perhaps that we commit sin in secret, or that nobody knows about it except ourselves and God. But even if that is the case, what a deleterious effect is that sin having on our own soul, as we become hardened in it, as it becomes more habitual to us. Little do we know what other people are affected or implicated in that sin, however secret or personal it might seem to be. How it undermines our witness, how it opens us up to the charges and accusations of the world. Let us not doubt God's judgments. Let us not doubt the consequences of sin. And my friends, I believe for us as Christians, possibly the fifth and most significant reason why we lose sight of the seriousness of our sin, because we so quickly lose sight of Calvary. We have lost sight of Calvary. Now, my friends, we observe the Lord's table every week here. Every week, as often as we meet together, as Scripture says, as often as we do it, we remember our Lord. We have our minds taken back to what he suffered and what he endured on account of sin. And if in the intervening days of the week we find it so easy to regress and degenerate and descend back into iniquity and transgression, then I am afraid we have lost sight of Calvary. Those precious moments that we spend with the emblems to direct our thoughts and hearts towards the sufferings which Christ endured, endured on account of our sin, have been lost to. You know what the hymn writer says, speaking of Calvary. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. On Calvary we see the Lord Jesus Christ suffering the punishment which our sin deserved. There were physical punishments, the beatings, the scourgings, the woundings, the act of execution. There was spiritual punishment in that God withdrew his face and he was caused to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was the descent into hell to taste the pangs of eternal death for all his people, as Hebrews describes it. Christ had to undergo that. Christ had to suffer that, not for any sins of his own, but for your sins, my friend. For my sins. And can we continue to persist in sin in the knowledge of that? Do we dare to carry on transgressing God's law in light of that? Oh, how can we? How can we? It is a tragedy, it is a travesty that we do. And yet, we do. And so this prayer which Job made in an altogether different frame of mind is such a necessary one for us. Where he prays, let us also pray, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Yes, my friends, we know, as we have seen from that previous verse, that we shall in the ultimate be justified. But in the here and now, let us also add this prayer. Let me know my transgression and my sin. It was a prayer that the psalmist made also. Psalm 26, verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. And more particularly in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Let us make that prayer often and always. Indeed, Job's prayer was answered. We will just shoot forward to some verses that will be before us in a future sermon, God willing, in Job 42 and verse 6. And here, having been granted this revelation, the true dealings of God with him, the true sinfulness of his sin, he says, not with presumption now, not with boldness, not with a false confidence before God, he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. To bring us back to chapter 13 in conclusion for tonight, Job carries on from that very worthwhile prayer to say this, wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? Oh, how roundabout the wrong way Job had got it. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? God did not hold Job for his enemy, but Job was in great danger of regarding God as his enemy. As he goes on to say, wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet. Job thought he was being hunted down. Job thought he was being treated as an enemy by God. Job thought that the Lord was making such a stringent accusation and examination of him that it was like being tracked by his footprints to his final resting place and then captured and placed in the stocks and having charges written against him, all the iniquities he had ever done since his youth up. God did not take Job for an enemy. You remember those words which open this book? Hast thou considered my servant Job? That was God's true attitude Oh, my friends, let us not misconstrue the dealings of God with us. Whatever our situation, whatever our case, let us never imagine that God is become our enemy. For this cannot be. We are reconciled to him, and he is reconciled to us through the death of Christ, through that which Christ had suffered and endured. And though we may be chastened, though he may see fit to test and to try us, he is not our enemy. And he does not cause us to suffer as our sins deserve, because if that were God's purpose, we would be consumed in an instant. No, my friends, God's true attitude toward us and our sins is this, as described in Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Oh, my friends, would in this present time God grant us that prayer and cause us to know our sins and our iniquities. Might he cause us also by grace to know that we shall be justified. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 208 takes the words of Psalm 139, where it says, "Show me myself, O holy Lord. Help me to look within. I would not turn me from the sight of all my sin." The hymn 708.
soul and cleanse it as thou wilt, but keep it thou.
Lord God, in regard to our own sinfulness and transgression, we have made some very profound prayers in thy presence this evening. Help us to be prepared for the answer to them. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us with the gift of a tender conscience. We pray that thou wilt cause us to hate sin and that which is evil, and rather to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, give us, we pray, a consciousness of our utter dependence upon thee. Give us that fear and dread of God, which will keep us from sin. O Lord, we pray in those words which thou thyself did teach us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, grant it, we pray thee, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever.